Right. Greet each one in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church and the Lord's Day as we meet together. Thank you for your love. Help us to express that in ourselves to one another. Help us to do your will. Be with our brethren in Mexico as they meet together, and give them all protection in their travels, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title this morning is Christ Divided? 1 Corinthians 1:13. We'll start in verse 11. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you..." This is what I mean, he's saying. You're saying, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He asked the question, has Christ been divided? Well, the answer to that, we know. His answer was no. He hasn't been. There is a prophecy in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, talking about the lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover was to not have a broken bone. And so when Jesus was on the cross, his bones were not broken. His legs were not broken. We know the story. You know how they broke the other two that were crucified with him so that they would go ahead and suffocate and die. But they came to him and he was already dead. But they did take his clothes. It says, prophesied in Psalms, and it's told to us how it happened in Matthew. His clothes were taken, and they parted his garments among them. But for his, let's just turn there. Matthew 27, 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. Then in John 19, it's a little more explicit there, 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. That's why in the pictures you see four soldiers there doing that. And also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's interesting to see there that the tunic was an inner garment, according to this, because the outer garments they divided. But anyway, Christ himself is not divided, though his clothes were. his body is not to be divided. Turn to, sorry we're turning so much, but I want, there's just so much about this. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So, we know the teaching of the body of Christ being the church. And is the representation of Christ on earth today. And neither is it divided. Well, that's sort of a ridiculous statement to most anyone. I mean, to think that, what do you mean, that the church is not divided? Well, it isn't. And I will stand there that the church of Christ is not divided. And it can't be. It's an impossibility. I mean, as soon as it's divided, it ceases to be the body of Christ or it dies. It's just like cutting the body in half. Jesus prayed. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. When you think about the Trinity, that's what the Muslims have against Christianity, is that one of the fundamental things against it is that it claims it has three gods. And then, you know, as opposed to Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God. But when you think about the Trinity and the oneness that's involved in that, it's a lot deeper than just being one in one person. It's a lot like in a marriage, man and wife, one. And so it is in the Trinity or the triune Godhead. It's like God expressed himself and why he chose to do it through a son and through a spirit. I'm not sure of all those reasons except to so that we could grasp him more richly and deeper. But that's why Christ would not divide himself from the Father. He would not. His whole goal was to glorify God and to be at one with God. That's what he loved. That's what he was about. He wanted to be at one with the Father, as he was from the very beginning. He is God, and he is one with God. So also the Spirit of God, manifesting himself to us in different ways. But since the time Christ was crucified and the church began, the church has also taken her own cross and gone up her own Calvary and died there. Each generation seems to have to go through that. And its clothes are taken, its whatever, its buildings are burned or whatever. But it's not divided. The church stands. It remains. Christ is not divided. Christ will stay united with himself. Can he deny himself, the Bible says? Well, no, he can't. I mean, we may deny him. We may be, by our actions, not surrendering ourselves or not following him, but can he deny himself? Well, that's like you saying you're not you. And that don't work. But if we accept that the church is divided by many denominations of that one larger body, then we're really no better than Hinduism, who claims thousands of gods, because one's God or one's Jesus may tell them that this is good to do or bad to do, and another one's tell them the very opposite, and yet they're all Christians. That's foolishness. That didn't work. But what does work is when in a body, in the body of Christ. There is tolerance and love for one another to where I don't know where all those limits are. I know what the scripture places limits on what it means to be a Christian, but there were some far reaching limits to some of the early Christians, what they would allow and still call them brother and sister. And it was shocking to me when I first understood some of those things. For instance, if a woman was a Christian, part of the church, and her husband was not, and he wanted her to paint her face or whatever, you know, then they wanted her to submit to her husband, and which was really, it's only right. I mean, they didn't want it to break down the. I mean, there's some things more important than other things, and the authority of a woman's husband over her was important because God is about unity. God is about order. And they see that, they saw that. But it seems that later on, can someone tell me the first division in history? Kind of a trick question because I already led you into the church age. But actually, the first division in history was when Lucifer wanted to be above God or equal with God. That divided him from God. And why did he do that? It was for selfish reasons. He was proud. He was lifted up. And he is the father of lies and father of division, by the way. But in the church age, in the church era, the biggest division among those who would be called Orthodox Christians had to do with Easter and when to keep the Passover or Pascha or the celebrating what we call Easter, but was celebrating of the death and resurrection of Christ, and when to do that. The East wanted to do it on Nisan 14 because that was the day, that was the calendar day that Passover was held of the Jews. Well, the West wanted to do it on the Sunday following that because he rose on the first day of the week. I assume that's why. And so, but they were tolerating each other and they were fellowshipping and communing with one another for hundreds of years with that disagreement. With that, not even really a disagreement, with just a difference in the way they operated and did things. And they operated like that, and it wasn't until 1,000 years after Christ they actually separated, or over 1,000 years, and it's just remarkable to see some of those things. And I even think about when the church linked with the state during Constantine. There were faithful Christians during that time following Jesus. Were they saying, "Well, if they're going to join with the state, we're not going to do it. We're just not going to have anything to do with it"? I think there were still faithful churches. I think there were still faithful Christians that would have communed with some of these people. And I'll give you another example of that. In the Anabaptist time, when Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock wanted to be baptized upon the confession of their faith as adults by Ulrich Zwingli, who was the state church man in charge in Zurich, Switzerland, it wasn't about all the bad things the bigger church was doing. They just wanted to be baptized. And if he would have baptized them, they would have probably been okay. I don't know, you know, what would have come up next or what, but they weren't saying, "Wow, this is wicked. Look at what they're doing. They're the state church." They were just following, wanting to be baptized. I appreciated David's thoughts on that recently. He brought that out. And that's the way a lot of these things were. They just They were letting things work and letting it work out instead of forcing it to. If you read the last 2 years in my reading of the Bible, over and over and over, the things that come up, come to my attention that I once thought were like an exhortation to us to be holy and to be pure and be godly in so many of these varied and sundry applications of life and our mode and practice of this or that, and whether religiously or just day to day or all of it. Now I'm seeing so much of it had to do with how we treat one another and how we love one another. And that's what I want to talk about. That it's if God is represented on earth by a body of believers, is God one? Then his body on earth is one. What is the one thing above all else that Satan could do to destroy the testimony of God on earth but to divide the people calling themselves after Christ's name? I mean, that would be worse than any one thing you could name. That would be worse than adultery. That would be worse than murder. I mean, if somebody, it's obvious what's going on there, you know. But if somebody can say, well, you know what? I don't like the way that brother is handling his business. Or I don't like the way that brother takes care of his family. Or I don't like the way that sister dresses. Or I don't like the way that, what kind of house they live in. So I'm going to separate. I cannot tolerate that. That offends my person, and I'm, you know. So then we have to separate. Well, if someone commits adultery, they're in adultery. If someone, and that's obvious, he's done it, it's himself, he can be restored. Or if someone robs someone, or someone kills someone, you know, those things. But if you can say, because of Christ, I'm going to keep myself pure from you, then we go over here and we got two groups then. Then we got two groups doing what Jesus said, supposedly. We got two groups. And now we're at the end of 2,000 years where you've got group separating from group that separated from group that separated from group that separated because, well, they just didn't want to do it quite this way. So then it's a ridiculous thing. It's absolute chaos when looking at those things. And so the answer, well, let's all go back to one of the ancient churches and just apologize. I've thought about that. I thought, well, you know, what would we do? What should be done? Should we just go back and apologize to Rome? Or is it really them? Or is it Eastern Orthodox? Or what should we do? Just apologize for what? Well, apologize for whoever left in the start. Well, you know, my ancestry goes back to Britain. Well, I guess we could go there and be a part of the Anglican Church, which is an ancient church, and was started, they say, by some of the apostles. So there we have. Now we can narrow it down to six churches that can't agree. The Coptic Church, and, you know. So the point is, Jesus said that anyone who does the will of God will be accepted of him. It's just as free now as it was when they started. We can pick up the teachings of Christ and follow him and love one another. If they want to come and commune with us, if they're following Jesus, I don't care if they're Coptic or Mennonite or whoever they are. If they're following Jesus, we commune with them. That's the freedom. That's the liberty that we have in Christ. And that is being at one with God. Having that spirit of indivision. Having that spirit of being united with Christ and with God in our person, in ourself, in our spirit. And you think about division, you think about the spirit of division, you think, well, what is it that causes someone to want to separate from someone else? That thought, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Chapter 20, 1, verse 27. If you read through the letters you just see over and over, he's telling them to get along. He's telling them to love one another. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that in itself, we could just stop right there and that would be enough. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We could just talk about that. What's that? What's the gospel of Christ? Well, you don't swear. You don't go to war. You stay with your first wife. And a few other things. You love your enemies. And you dress right. Okay. We got all that. We love our enemies, but we can't quite get along with our brother. But he's not our enemy. But so then, where does that put us? The gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Whatever you've got, whatever virtues you have as a church at Philippi, whatever it is, whether if you want to be an encouragement in Christ, which apparently these things were there and he was recognizing, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's he talking about? What? Working out our salvation by being of the same mind. You know, brethren, having the same mind and maintaining the same love and united in spirit and intent on one purpose, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that's enough to keep me busy all the time. Because some of you, brethren, have a hard time probably putting up with me. But I'll tell you, that's our calling. And we don't have to draw so many lines. Lines are drawn already. Lines are spiritually drawn. Divisions are made without us saying, well, if you don't meet this criteria, you're not with us. I mean, beyond what's written in the Bible, we don't draw those lines. We can't afford to. It's against the Scriptures. Christ didn't do it. He even communed with people that he knew would be against him. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then it goes on there and talks about those things. And then in verse, what he gave, I guess let's go ahead. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I don't have everything I need. And you don't either. And the sooner you realize that, the better off you're going to be. You're not going to be a perfect individual Christian. You can't. It's impossible. You weren't designed to be. You weren't called to be. And you weren't made in a way that you even could be. That's why it says, all of these things are given to us for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We have to all attain to the unity of the faith. We can't individually attain till every one of us attains. It says until we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure, the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is our calling. This is our work. This is what we're to strive together for, the faith of the gospel. And we will have opponents. We will have those that will be against us. All the more reason to draw together. You know, it would be easy if when someone decided that they didn't like someone else, that or what they were doing, that they would just, all of a sudden, they'd just lose their identity as a Christian, and because they weren't loving the brother, and we just know them, well, they're heretics, you know, that's easy. But it's not that way. What you have is this, usually, it's someone claiming to be very strong, and so they gather themselves a following. Usually if it's just one, they won't do that, but if there's enough that they can gather a following, then they're strong, and they're spiritual, and they go off and start a church that's really going to toe the line. Well, thinking about Jesus, when all the times that he met the line towers, How did he treat them? Remember all the times that, like the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite that were Jews, God's people, they didn't want to get their hands dirty. They were busy, had work to do. But the Samaritan, who wasn't even one of God's people as such, he did what was right. The faith of the Syrophoenician woman, she wasn't a Jew. The one of the 10 lepers that came back and thanked him was not a Jew. Jesus always put those people in stark contrast to the people of God as such, that thought themselves to be God's people. He said that publicans and harlots will come and sit down in the kingdom of heaven and eat. And they, these themselves, those, the Jews, will be cast out. The scribes and Pharisees, however he said it there. But those that, because of their lack of love, held on to their whatever, their doctrine, their identity, whoever they are. The Spirit of God is one of reconciliation, restoration, and redemption. We need to study those three R's. That'll get us a long way. In Acts chapter 3, we're heading to a time here Peter was preaching, talked about the Lord. I may have the wrong chapter there. Wherever it is where it's talking about, until the kingdom be restored to Christ. But I forgot where that, or I miswrote my reference there. But anyway, the kingdom being restored to Christ. God's about restoration. He's not about division. 20? Yeah, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Thank you. To the restoration of all things. Someday this is all not going to be this way anymore. It's going to be restored. And the church is a little bit of that restoration. It's just like a little down payment to the world of how it's going to be throughout the earth, or the new earth, or whatever, at the end of time, when God restores all things. With the story of the 99 sheep that were safely in the fold, and Jesus talked about the good shepherd going after the one lost one. That's the Spirit of God. Not, oh well, we've got 99 more. The one lost coin. The lady swept the house till she found it. The prodigal son returning home The contrast between the older brother and the wayward son. All these stories are telling us the Spirit of God, how God, what God is about. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. How do you separate the two ideas there? You can't. So you're to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God. What is holiness then? Is that making sure that you don't go to all the wrong places? Don't see all the wrong things? Don't hear all the wrong stuff? Don't do this? Don't do that? Don't. Or is it increasing and abounding in love? You know what? If you increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, are you going to have time to do things you shouldn't? Are you going to have time to chase the world? Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and talks about some of those things. But the overriding, the overall, it gets specific on some things, and I'm not trying to avoid the specific. I'm trying to get to the actual foundation for those things. Does that mean we don't reprove one another? No, it doesn't. Paul withstood Peter to the face, for he was to be blamed. What was Peter doing that he was being blamed for, that he was to be blamed for? He was giving cause and reason by his actions for division. That's what he was doing. That's why Paul withstood him so sharply. Unity requires order. That's why God set order in the home, in the church. That's why he appointed there to be a husband and a wife, children. That's why he appointed leaders. But division, the spirit of division, rejects and hates leadership, hates a leader. Now they'll put someone in there they claim to be a leader. They'll claim as a leader. Look at the political world today. There aren't any leaders. Nobody to choose from because the people don't want to be led. The people don't want a leader. They want someone they can call a leader by using the right word. But they really want someone that they can manipulate that will actually give them what they want. That's the world we live in. Remember the story Jesus told when they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That's the spirit of division. That's the spirit of every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Remember, there was one pearl of great price. There was one bride of Christ. There is one God and Father of all. one Lord Jesus Christ, one baptism, one faith. That's why I don't like trine baptism, dipping once in the name of the Father and then in the Son and again in the Spirit, because it tends to me to divide the unity of the Godhead. And I appreciate that we don't do it that way. But if someone did and they came, having been baptized like that, guess what? I'd commune with them. I'm not going to let that keep me from it. In the year 200, in the church at Carthage, Africa, they wouldn't let a man commune if he didn't wear a beard. Well, that's all nice and good. I appreciate their stand for the beard. But was that really the right approach to take? I couldn't have agreed with that. Would I have communed with the church? Yes. Even though that some of their leaders at the time didn't think it was right to do that? Probably would. Would I have communed with those that didn't have a beard but otherwise were following Jesus? Yes, I would have. Would have been fine to do that. Those things take care of themselves. Is there a church in Carthage anymore? Not that I know of. I don't know, though. Maybe there are some believers. I hope so. The wonderful thing about the gospel is, it doesn't matter how many churches split off, if someone down the line picks up the Bible and follows Jesus, he's part of the kingdom of God. And then he begins to learn who his brethren are and who his sisters are. And somewhere along the line, he's going to draw a line, or he's not. Somewhere along the line, he's going to stop and say, can't do that. I'm going to stand here with this group. I feel pretty comfortable here. I got what I need. My family's here. Everything's good. Okay, you stop. Or you don't stop. I appreciate the young, the man that came and visited us, who comes from the Church of Christ. His attitude was, if I can be bettered and go beyond and go on, I'm going to. That's the Spirit of God. He wouldn't bar anyone that's wanting to serve, even if they were ahead of him. Praise the Lord. The whole Bible emanates unity and division. And isn't that what our very soul longs for? Don't we all really want that when it comes right down to it? Don't we want to be together? Don't we want to be... There's just something about that. There's something about just individually, as an individual person, just having it together, they call it. Or he's trying to find himself. That means he doesn't have it together. He's not at one with himself. He's not at peace with himself. He's not there. But then those that are there, they also seek that with at least one other person. A lot of times a mate. And then once they get that, they begin to seek that with a bigger group. A lot of times a church. And then once they get that, that group begins to seek out that among the world. That's just the desire and the natural consequence of following God. When I look at nature and stones, I think I just, like we saw in our recent float trip, there's just a lot of big stones beside the river. And just think about the water washing up against those stones constantly, without stopping, all the time. And how they just... very little wear. There were some holes through them, but those were soft spots, apparently. That was washed away. But the hard stuff stayed. And then you look at these stones that these buildings are built out of. Most around here would be what we call Carthage stone, but it's a limestone. It's a real hard limestone. And it's excellent material for building a building that's going to stand and last. Or if you think about granite or marble, and you think about how hard it is, how strong it is, and I admire rocks like that, because I think these things can either be built upon or be built with, you know, and made something that's going to last. But then I look at sandstone or shale or something that's really easy to crumble. I think, well, that's nothing worthy. That's only filler. That's only going to be used in a landfill. It's about all it's good for, really. Because turning back into dirt, it's just... But when you think about what is it in that rock that makes it strong, or what is it in that rock that makes it not strong, and you think about the molecules that are holding to each other and have a strong bond between themselves, which makes for a strong rock, and it takes a lot of pressure to break that. But on the soft ones, there's very little holding them together. That's why wind and water can do it pretty easily. That's why we're not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're not to be cast about or thrown off. We're to seek to be unified with Christ and with His people. What if, you know, all the scriptures that say, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. I've always just thought, he that puts up with getting a lot of temptations, he that doesn't give in to the world in some way or another, but what if it means he that endures his brother to the end shall be saved? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Well, first, let's go to 1 John. It's right there before that. First John chapter 3. Not sure where to start here, but let's start in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, 1 John. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I used to really wonder about that verse. There's still some wonder in it, but I think I'm beginning to understand a little more of it. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Here we go. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, so we back up there. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Does God love us? Does God love His creation? Sure He does. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow. that's about as high a calling as you can get. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus said, ye are my friends. What is laying down our life for the brethren? I don't know what all that means for you or for me. And I don't know what it'll mean tomorrow for me. But I'm beginning to learn that part of what it means is even laying down my own security for my brother. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know this, that he abides in us. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, turn to Revelation 2. Somehow religion has the idea that we're going to have problems from the world, but we shouldn't from the church. I mean, that's not the way it was designed to be. The church is perfect. It's the bride of Christ, spotless, sinless. That's just the way it ought to be. But what I'm understanding now and beginning to understand is the perfectness that we're called to in Christ is not a sinless perfection. The perfectness, right before Jesus told us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, he said that God sends goodness and rain on the just and the unjust. So if that's the case, perfection is loving even the unjust, or loving imperfections in others, loving them anyway, even with their imperfections. It's bearing with those who are struggling to overcome sin, not giving them ultimatums. And if we do that and get out of God's way, he'll take care of things. I've seen that several times. When I wanted to bring the hammer down, Dave said, let's just wait. Let's just give them every chance. I was like, what? What are you doing? I mean, that was what I was thinking. Okay. Looks scary to me. But you know what? It worked. It works and it works and it keeps working. Let it work. Let God work. Let Him be our deliverer. Let Him be our protector. Let Him be our strong tower. Not ourselves. What are we doing protecting ourselves anyway? The beauty that denotes the church and her white garments are not woven with threads of self-righteous intolerance of a sinful person, but what makes her garments white or worth something is that she is able to soil her hands while maintaining her integrity, like the Good Samaritan did. And that's a paradox. Dirty hands, clean heart. Sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes dirty hands produce a dirty heart. That's a chance you got to take. But if you never get your hands dirty for someone else, how clean is your heart? If you don't have enough confidence in the Spirit of God, I'm just going to say it, that he's got enough power, then greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. If you don't really believe that, so you're going to keep yourself pure and perfect from ever getting dirty helping somebody else, then this ain't the place for you, and neither is the kingdom of God on earth. You better go join a monastery somewhere up in some dusty mountain and pray all day, because that's the only way that works, and I'm pretty sure that doesn't even work. Chapter 2, Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, I'm going to just assume some things here. Could it be that in their diligence in proving false apostles and evil men, you know, after you do that two or three times, you kind of just get, it's a real tendency to just get, well, I'm going to let that happen again. Next guy that comes in here, we're going to watch. And you know, in this recent insurrection that happened in our group, we were counseled not to let that happen again if some of the similar people came to us again. By a man that we have confidence in, trust. And while I appreciate his care and concern for us, I more appreciate Brother David's response. Well, we'll do it again. We'll do it again if it comes. Because Whose show is this anyway? Is it ours? What's this about? Who did this belong to? He'll keep us if we do His will. But for you and I that are here, it's ours to love one another and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Not strive apart, but to strive together. It's just like on a ship, those who row those oars, they have to strive together in unity, and they have a leader that calls out, sounds off as they do that. Whether it's slavery or in competition or whatever it is, they're striving together. And that's the only way they know they cannot reach their goal if they don't do that. So the chaos that we see in the world, the worldly church, you know, it's enough if you just look at that, it's enough to kind of get you down. But I wonder if it's not just all a part of God's plan. I wrote a poem about that. I'll just read the last part of it. Talking about here the church. Has He ordained her waiting years, fightings within and fears without, to strengthen her through toil and tears and build her faith neath clouds of doubt? And could it be the plan of God that what appears chaos at best is but to burn away her dross and fuel the fire within her breast.